Good morning, brethren. We sang a lot this morning about blood. Blood has very much been in the news of late. I think of the shedding of blood by evil and cowardly men in acts of terrorism. But we also think about blood this weekend as we consider Memorial Day. And it is good and right that we remember and honor the noble sacrifice of those who've given their lives to defend and to protect our freedoms. But we've sung about a greater blood this morning, a blood that does more for us than the blood of soldiers. The hymn writer said, "I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." Please join with me as we begin in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the Sabbath day of our God. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your holy word. We pray that you would meet with us this morning, guide our lips and our hearts. We pray that you would work in us that which is fitting in your sight, that you would do us good. Keep us from error, Lord, but help us to obey all truth. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we began to look at a question, does sin matter anymore, the last time I was in the pulpit. And the U.S. Declaration of Independence masterfully states, "We hold these truths to be self-evident. All men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. What may and must be said about all men, namely that they are created equal, cannot be said of all questions. Some questions are the inquisitive searchings of fertile minds, seeking to understand the world they were born into, while others are asked out of necessity in a quest to gain necessary knowledge to successfully navigate the maze of life, and some are the less noble, mocking and dishonoring questions. One such question came from the lips of Pontius Pilate when he asked Jesus, 'What is truth?' The last time, as I said, we were asking a very important question, one that we'll take up again today, and it is my hope and desire that we would all search this out with noble minds, that we might live properly before our God. So we're going to look at this by reviewing briefly what I shared last time. Then we're going to look at some general answers from Scripture about this topic, does sin matter anymore? And then some specific answers from Scripture, some biblical proof of the temporal consequences of sin, and then we'll seek to apply these with some practical uses. So we begin then with the review. When we began to answer the question, does sin matter anymore, we began with two statements or definitions which I now repeat to help us along. Regarding the law of God, the law of God or the moral law or the Ten Commandments are the expression of God's own character set forth in love that men may know all the good that God requires of him and all the evil that God forbids. God would have man enjoy all goodness and avoid all evil. They are given that man may see that at every level, spiritually, intellectually, emotionally, and volitionally, he has fallen short of the glory of God, and in his state of total depravity, is in desperate need of a Redeemer. This infallible code is an enduring code that will not be negated. The law is given in love, and Jesus taught that love to God was the fulfillment of the first four commandments, and love to man was the fulfillment of the last six commandments. In fact, we are told in Romans 13 that love is the fulfillment of the law. And then regarding sin, we said sin is that horrible and positively evil rebellion against the good and gracious God that violates his holy commands, whether intentionally, willfully, and with malice, or whether by neglect or carelessness, or whether committed in the heat of unreasoning passion. This rebellion fails to do all the good that God commands, or does the positive evil that God forbids. And the result is and results in the harm and the detriment to the one committing the sin. For the wages of sin is death, eternal death. Sin produces eternal condemnation and torment unless the divinely appointed and accomplished remedy is applied. That remedy is the blood that we sang about this morning, the blood of Jesus Christ, which is received by God-given faith. Secondly, we acknowledge that we cannot have any real consideration of sin apart from a consideration of God. Therefore, we consider briefly the reality that God is both the lawgiver and the judge. As sovereign and eternal lawgiver, he alone has authority over the law, and he alone can judge the law. Based on these truths, we then sought to understand how his character impacts our quest to know if sin matters or not. We look first at the biblical testimony that God is immutable or unchangeable. That is to say that God is today and forever will be exactly as he was when he gave the law. His immutability as the author of the law led us to conclude that his law could not have changed or ceased to be important. In fact, we must acknowledge that his law is still in full force and effect and will be until the end of time. Then we looked at God's holiness, his complete separation from sin, and his righteous intolerance of it. God, as creator of all men and father of his people, commands holiness from man. This too implies the weight of the law and the dangers of sin. We noticed in passing that sadly many mistake the patience and long-suffering of God to be tacit approval for their sin, but nothing could be further from the truth. Next, we looked at God's disposition towards sin, which has at least two primary components to it, grief and anger. And we saw as we looked at the anger of God towards sin, that his hatred of sin can best be seen in his most profound demonstration of love towards sinners, when he poured out his wrath on his beloved and sinless Son, who willingly stood in the place of guilty, hell-deserving sinners on the cross. Now, based on the consideration of who God is and his relation to the law and sin, we concluded that sin does indeed matter. Now we seek to look at the same question, does sin matter anymore, by considering the temporal consequences of sin. And so we are at our general answer from scriptures. And there are three basic points here. The first one is the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13 says, "Brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So there's a warning about stirring one another up, about walking properly, because of the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is lying, it is deceitful, and it has also a hardening effect upon the soul. And the warning given here is that we need to be careful about the deceitfulness of sin. And, you know, we can think about it this way. A lot of times, you know, there's a particular sin, we have a name for it in the scriptures, but the word that gets used in society is something less, something softer, something more palatable to the ears. It's part of that deceitfulness of sin. And secondly, and I'm going through these briefly, I apologize, but for time's sake we need to. The second point under the general answer after the deceitfulness of sin is that sin is an enslaving enemy. Please turn with me to John chapter 8. And we'll read verses 31 to 36. That's page 1232 in the Pew Bibles. And again, this is the general answer about does sin matter anymore? Sin is an enslaving enemy. In John 8, we pick it up in verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So Jesus, first of all, here, he makes an assumption based on his knowledge that his hearers are not free, that they are actually in bondage. But they answered him, verse 33, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone," apparently ignorant of their own history. "How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And the clear teaching of this passage is that sin holds sinners in bondage. They are enslaved to sin. And as we could see, even considering the deceitfulness of this, the people to whom Jesus was speaking did not even realize that they were in bondage. They kind of spoke out against that. No, we're not in bondage. We've never been in bondage. But Jesus holds it out nevertheless that they are. And he says that the one who commits sin, and this is not a particular sin, one sin. He's talking about whoever sins and goes on sinning. One who makes a pattern of sin is going to be enslaved by it. And there's only one way to be free from that enslaving power of sin. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, then you'll be free indeed. So sin is an enslaving enemy. All right? Thirdly, the way of the sinner is hard. Proverbs 13:15. Good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard, says the New King James Version. And in the King James, it says, good understanding giveth favor, but the way of transgressors is hard. It's just a flat-out statement from Scripture. That choosing the way of sin, choosing the way of transgression, of being unfaithful to God, is hard. It will not result in a life of ease, a life of pleasantness, a life of goodness. So sin matters, as we see in these general principles, because it's deceitful, it's enslaving, and it leads to a hard life. All right? Those are the general answers from Scripture. So we'll move now to some specific answers from the Scriptures regarding this question of, does sin matter anymore? There are consequences to sin. The first one, poverty. In Proverbs 15 and verse 6, in the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but the revenue of the wicked is trouble. And we have riches on the one hand and trouble on the other. But the cause of these is sin. There's righteousness and there's wickedness. And so there is that aspect of poverty or trouble coming out of sin. In Proverbs 24:30 and verse 34, I went by the field of the lazy man and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler and your need like an armed man. And this is a pretty straightforward passage of Scripture saying that if a man is lazy, if a woman is lazy, if they are not industrious in what they do, if because of their lack of wisdom and understanding, they don't apply themselves to work diligently, the result of it will be poverty. It will be financial ruin. It will be to be in need. And this is not a good thing. And you could see here, again, the deceitfulness of sin. Because the lazy man, in his laziness, apparently doesn't even notice the poverty coming upon him. Because the effects of what the writer talk about are things that happened over time. The wall's broken down. It didn't break down in a day. The nettles have grown up. That takes some time. But there is also that sense, it says, your poverty shall come like a prowler and your need like an armed man. There's a sense that the effects of the sin, the poverty that it brings, sneaks up like the guy in the park that is going to try to take your money by force. You didn't see him there. He kind of just snuck in. And that's the way sin is. It's deceitful. You don't see what's coming. You don't see the consequence of it while it's coming. In Proverbs 11, we have this. And it's still relating to poverty, but from a different angle. There is one who scatters, yet increases more. And there is one who withholds what is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul shall be made rich. And he who waters will also be watered himself. The people will curse him who withholds grain, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. So we have here two different people. One man has a generous heart, and he gives away. He gives what he has. It says that he, there is one who withholds more than is right but leads to poverty. There is one who scatters yet increases more. And that's because as a man is generous and serves the Lord and gives, the Lord supplies for him. But the other one, he's stingy. His heart is shriveled up and dry, and he sins against God by not meeting the needs of the people around him, withholding what he has. He's going to hold on to it. But the scripture says the result of that is it leads to poverty. So he has what he could give. He doesn't give. And even that which he has dries up before him, and his sin of selfishness and covetousness results in his poverty. Again, in Proverbs, lack of self-control leading to poverty. Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Do not mix with winebibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. And so here, this is lack of self-control. If you go with a drunkard and you drink too much, you get caught up in the parties and the carousings, or you're a gluttonous eater of food, and all of that is going to lead to the situation which he refers to as drowsiness. That is, you no longer have the energy or the zeal to do what is right, to serve yourself and your own needs properly, and that will lead to a man being clothed with rags or poverty. Again, I can't be exhaustive on all these things. I just want to be somewhat suggestive on some of these, the implications of sin. And secondly, hunger. Isaiah 65, verses 11 to 15. And there's a lot in this passage. But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink offering for many. That's M-E-N-I. Therefore, I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing of joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name. And so in this passage, there's a lot here. There's idolatry and there's rebellion against God. There's insolence towards God. But we see it, you know. These are those who forsake God. That's sinning to forsake God, to forget God's holy mountain. They prepare a table for Gad and an offering for many. That's the idolatry. That is worshiping that which is not true. And the Lord says, you've done all these things which I do not delight in. Therefore, I am going to visit you with slaughter and hunger and thirst and shame. And you'll cry because your heart will be full of sorrow. And your spirit will be wailing for grief. These are consequences of sin in this life. Proverbs 19:15, back again to laziness. Laziness casts one into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. Now, in our day and age, our government and much of what's gone on has been to encourage people to let the government handle things, to not work. We've sort of encouraged an entitlement generation. But the Bible does not at all endorse this kind of thinking. The scripture makes it very clear the idle person will suffer hunger. We could think about it this way. Man was given work to do way back in the garden before the fall, before he descended into sin. God has said, in 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. We can safely conclude then that men and women were intended to work. And the clear consequence of not fulfilling this God-given responsibility of labor by rebelling against God is being lazy, or being lazy is hunger. And this is not a slight hunger thought about here. This is not the hunger of the mid-morning missed snack. This isn't you're at school or you're at work and realize, oh, I didn't stop for my coffee and bagel. This is a deep, debilitating hunger. This is the hunger that often leads to health issues, compromised mental capacities, and in many cases, death. So this is a hunger that comes out of laziness. Moving on then, we look at another consequence of sin in strife. Proverbs 15, 18. A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. And again, this wrath, this hatred in the heart, this lack of contentment stirs up wrath that affects those around him. It stirs up the anger and just the strife amongst people where there's no peace, where there's no joy. It's stolen away by that kind of sin. In Proverbs 14:1, a very simple verse, the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands. What are the implications of sin here? The foolish woman, because of an evil heart, is covetous or murmuring or unfaithful. The teaching of kindness is not on her lips, so she's not building up her children in the way she should go. She drives away those she should be nurturing. Rather than rising up and calling her blessed, they are fleeing from her. You see, she's tearing down her house with her hands. The husband of her youth will not give her delight in her old age, but will be driven to a corner of the roof or out of the house altogether. She will likely be bitter and lonely when the evil days spoken of in Ecclesiastes 12 come upon her. She'll have no one to blame because all of her misery will be the result of her own sin. Because the scripture says that the wise woman builds up her house. She tends to lift to build up the members of her house. But the foolish woman pulls it down. The sinful woman. The word foolish here is the word for sinful. All right? And then we could look at the consequences of sin in relation to disease. And again, I'm just being brief and suggestive in this. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 18 through verse 32. Romans chapter 1 in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And we'll see that wrath a little bit further down. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So let's stop here for a moment. So up to this point in this passage, we see what God is preparing wrath for man because of their sin. Their sin of rejecting him, not honoring him, not glorifying him, and not obeying him, but replacing him. And so now we'll see some of the consequences as we continue on in the passage. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, in this section, we have a couple of things going on, but one that we need to notice is the judicial hardening that is going on with God. In the beginning of the portion, we're told the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then we get further into the chapter, into the selection, and we have, therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, and God gave them over to a debased mind. And we see then that there is a judicial hardening, and we could argue, and in fact that's the point I'm bringing out, is that they receive what's due from their penalties in themselves. But God giving them over in a judicial abandonment is a very bad thing. They are going from sin to sin. They're increasing. They're going from bad to worse as a result of their sin. Sin does breed more sin. And then we would look next at futility. Sin brings futility. Ecclesiastes 2, if you want to turn there, second chapter of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we'll read the first 11 verses. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kind. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. And you see, the point here is that Solomon has gone out. He's tried to satisfy his soul with pleasures, with things, with doings, with accomplishments, with all manner of things. And he finds at the end of the day, there's still that emptiness. There's still that futility. There's still that senselessness, if you will, of the things he's done. There's no meaning to what he's accomplished. And the reality is, that's the case for every sinner today who tries going out to earn more, do more, experience more, press himself or herself with all the pleasures that the world can offer. At the end of the day, you will say with Solomon, either in this life or in the life to come, vanity of vanities. It is all vain and useless. Anything done without God is empty and will not satisfy. That is why it's referred to in the scriptures as the passing pleasures of sin. They'll never, never satisfy the soul. Then we go on to look briefly at civil punishment. Civil punishments as being a consequence for sin. I would ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. An infrequently read or expounded passage, but very important one, I believe. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, all inclusive. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. But the point here is that disobeying the civil authority is sin. Whether it's disobeying the speed limit, whether it's failure to pay your taxes, whether it's violating any other law, it is sin. And we are commanded to be subject to and obey the governing authorities. And we can't use the excuse that our government's not good, because the Bible does not give us that leeway. The Scripture says all authority is established by God. It doesn't say all good and upright authority is established by God. It says all authority. And when governments are wicked, they will have to account for their wickedness before God. But we are commanded to be subject to and obey the governing authorities. Only in matters where the government commands men to violate a clear commandment of God are we free to refuse. And the example, of course, is the apostle in Acts chapter 5, where he was commanded not to preach the gospel, and he refused. And that was a proper refusal because the government went beyond its authority. The sword here represents punishment, and it includes capital punishment, imprisonment, fines, and other such legal remedies. Capital punishment really was established by God himself back in Genesis chapter 9. Whoever sheds men's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man, right? Now, Paul also shed some light on the subject of capital punishment in Acts chapter 25. He says this, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But there is nothing in these charges of which these men accuse me. No one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. And you see, the point of what he is saying is there is a crime deserving of death. There are things I could be guilty of where it would be right and just for you to put me to death. And if I'm guilty of that, I don't object, because he wanted to obey God. But when he did not submit to them bringing that charge against him, he appealed to Caesar. Because as a man who is subject to the word of God, the law of God, he knows that he has to, self-preservation is one of his responsibilities. So he appealed. But nevertheless, the point is capital punishment is proper. And it is, at times, it is the right response to our sin. Again, going back to the Genesis passage, this context where this is given, God was blessing Noah and his sons. He instituted the capital punishment. Surely for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast, I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. And so we see this idea of the death penalty for murder is based on the fact that we are made in God's image. Men and women are made in God's image. And when someone murders a man, murders a woman, murders a child, what they're doing is they are trying to efface that image of God, and it's an offense to God himself. Whether it's in the abortion clinic or on the field where a terrorist strikes or in some crime in a back alley, nevertheless, it's an offense that God will deal with. We must remember that God is just and he is holy. He requires governments to uphold justice and to do righteousness. The government can and does punish the sins of stealing, murder, kidnap, rape, perjury, etc., many other things. So sin then, in this life, a temporal consequence of your sin, may be a civil penalty. And it may be a severe one, depending on the extent of your sin. And then another temporal consequence of sin is alienation from God. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. This directed, I believe, primarily at believers. Not that they're cut off from God entirely, but they're cut off from God in a sense of not knowing his presence, his communion with him, not having a sense of their prayers being answered. And the reason is, it's because of their sin. There's a temporal consequence. Though they may be saved and forgiven and bound for glory, yet in this life, while they have unconfessed sin, they may be suffering this hiding of God's face from them. And that's a consequence of sin. But for the unbeliever, it's even worse. Proverbs 15, verses 8 to 9, and then 26 and 29. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Now, just to stop there for a second. So here's the unconverted person. They think they're going to go to church. They're going to sing the hymns. They're going to give money to the offering. And they're going to think, well, all is well with me and God. But if they're unconverted and they're persisting in their sins, the scripture says that even their sacrifice is an abomination. God hates it. But the prayer of the upright, going on in the passage, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. And then it goes again, it goes on in verse 9, the way of the wicked is an abomination before the Lord. But the words of the pure are pleasant. I'm sorry, I skipped down one. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who follows righteousness. And so this is a consequence of sin, and it's a weighty consequence, whether for the believer in this loss of a sense of near fellowship, or whether for the unbeliever who is finding that God is opposed to him, hates his sacrifices, hates his service to him, and is not responsive to him in any way. In verse 26, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant. Again, this is a consequence of sin. As you persist in sin and God sees your thoughts, God abominates or hates your thoughts. Verse 29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Now, there may be some that are unbelieving here that says, great, I don't want God. He doesn't want me. We're in great shape. But that's really not a wise way to look at this. Many an unbeliever have cried out to God when they sense that things were difficult. Many an unbeliever has some sense that they need God and they're dependent on him. The Lord is far from the wicked. If you are not a Christian, maybe you can't understand or appreciate the terror contained in this passage. But to be separated from God is a very awful thing. There is no one's favor you should desire above God's favor. And there is no one's displeasure or enmity you should fear more than God's. So alienation from God is a consequence of sin in this life. So as you saw, I was not exhaustive, just some suggestions from Scripture. If you study the topic out in the Word of God, there are many more consequences to sin that are clearly laid out, and that anyone who's had any experience in life, if they're honest, can point to things in their lives that have been unpleasant consequences of their sin. But I want to just briefly bring up to your memory some examples, some biblical proof of the temporal consequences of sin. Adam and Eve lost close communion with God, were thrown out of Eden, began to suffer physically in childbearing and birth, suffered a loss of marital bliss, had their labors turned from pure joy to drudgery and difficulty, and ultimately died. The children of Israel were repeatedly afflicted with years of wandering, disease, poverty, and oppression, and death as a result of sinning against God. Many, many accounts in the scriptures, if you read through the Old Testament, where God caused their sin to bear a heavy price to them. Samson, we know the story of Samson and Delilah. Samson suffered betrayal, imprisonment, the loss of his eyes, public shame, and ultimately death due to his sins of unbridled lust, fornication, and choosing a woman outside of Israel, all in rebellion against God. And in this life, he suffered all of these consequences. The woman at the well lived in public shame, reproach, and isolation, even having to go to the well at the worst time of the day to avoid the rest of the women in her village, because she was an immoral woman who was guilty of many counts of fornication. And I wanted to stop just for a moment on this idea of this word fornication, only because it seems like a foreign word in our day. And the word, I guess the expression today that would make what she was about most understandable is she would have been involved, if she were alive today, in the hookup culture. A culture that is one that accepts and encourages casual sexual encounters, including one-night stands and other related activities, which focuses on physical pleasure without necessarily including emotional bonding or long-term commitment. And that's from Wikipedia. But this is this woman at the well. She had the temporal consequences of her sin were always upon her. And finally, as we look at this idea of the temporal consequences of sin, I'd ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. We want to look at the first 15 verses, and we'll be looking at this, the example of Cain. It's a pretty clear example of the temporal consequences of sin. Genesis 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And before we continue reading, I'll just stop there for a moment. It's important to note here that the reason that the Lord did not accept Cain's offering is it was not in accordance with what the Lord had required. The Lord is not just capriciously changing his mind or being finicky and picking something out of place, but he has, there's a reason, and we'll see this in a moment, because the Lord said to Cain in verse 6, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. See, the Lord says to Cain, why are you angry? Why are you upset with me for rebuking you, for not accepting your offering? If you had done right, wouldn't I have accepted it? See, so there's an implication there that Cain came bringing something other than what was acceptable to God. And the Lord is very gracious here with Cain. He gives Cain an opportunity to repent. He calls him up and says, hey, you know, it's not acceptable to me. If you do what's right, I'll accept you. All right? But he warns him. Sin is lying at the door. Sin, like that deceitful robber, like that armed bandit, sin is waiting for you. It's crouching for you at the door. But you should rule over it. You should not let sin have dominion over you. Verse 8. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. Cain knows now that there are consequences to his sin. He gave a bad offering to the Lord. He was jealous of his brother. He despised his brother for his brother's obedience. God warned him. He didn't accept God's warning. He murders his brother. And now the consequences come. Okay, Cain, you've sinned. You've disobeyed me. Here's the price you're going to pay. You're going to be cursed from the earth. It's no longer going to be pleasant for you working in the ground. You're going to be a fugitive. You're going to run without a home. You're not going to have a place where you can stay. Right? You're going to be a vagabond. You're going to be like a bum riding the rails, going from place to place. There's not going to be a place for home for you. And Cain's response is, that punishment is too big. The consequence of my sin is too much. And besides, if somebody sees me and they recognize who I am, they're going to kill me. Listen to what God says here, because I think in some senses it could be considered mercy. In others, it may be an additional consequence to the judgment. Verse 15, and the Lord said to him, Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. And the reason I say it may be part of the additional judgment on Cain is because now Cain is going to have a long life. He's not going to be out early, as it were, but he's going to suffer the loneliness and the rejection and the shame of his evil actions for a long time, because he's going to pay in this life the price of his sins, the temporal consequences of sinning against Almighty God. All right. Well, with these matters behind us, we've reviewed what we said last time regarding God's character. We have looked at the general answer from Scripture, albeit briefly, the deceitfulness of sin, the enslaving nature of sin, the fact that the way of the sinner is hard. We've looked at the consequences of sin in this life, poverty, hunger, strife, disease, futility, civil punishment, and alienation from God. We've looked at some biblical proofs that there are temporal consequences to sin. Now we want to try to make some practical use of what we've studied together. And I want to speak first to the young people, to children and teenagers, and perhaps even some of the young singles or even young married folks. I want to talk to you first. What can you learn from what you've heard today? Right? What can you learn? If you live a full life, right, the years of a man's life are 70 years, or if by reason of strength they're 80 years. If you live a full life, you have many years before you. You will have troubles in your life. There's no doubt about that. And nothing I've said today is going to prevent you from having trouble in your lives. But you will need to choose to serve God and know His blessings, or rebel against Him and have a very difficult life. Children, it's important. It's urgent. There are many adults in this place who now are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who rejoice in our Savior, but who have scars, the remains of the temporal consequences of sin committed in their early years to dog us, to chase us through life. I would spare you that. I would spare the young people that. And not only that, when we think about the fact that there are times when God judicially gives over to sin, sin leading to more sin leading to the heaping up of wrath against the day of wrath, today, young people, is the day to turn to the Lord. Today is the day to deal with our God. Today is the day to realize that sin is deadly. Sin has consequences. Sin will make your life miserable, and in the end will not be good. If you read books and you know about the end of the book, right? You know the ending. The ending of a book may be, and they lived happily ever after. And the ending of some books is you get to the end and it leaves you hanging. There's going to be another sequel. Well, in life, there is no more sequel in life, right? At the end of life, if you live life, if your book, if your story is written in such a way that you go on sinning against God chapter after chapter, and in time the last chapter is written about your life, and you have not looked to Jesus Christ, it is not going to end well. You want an ending that is happy and full of bliss, and you will not find it pursuing sin. You want the ending of your life story to be a good one. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him for the saving of your soul, and live for Him from today forward. Secondly, if there are any tough guys with us, and there may be, some tough guys with us might have the attitude that they can endure all the hardships and all the suffering in this life that they bring upon themselves. You know, we talk to these guys sometimes out in the street or at work. You know, I'm not worried about it. I could deal with such and such. You know, and they just, you know, real rough, tough kind of characters. And they might be able to do that, especially if they don't care about their family and their friends or the society around them. I'll grant you that. But the reality is, this life is not all there is. If you can endure the temporal consequences of your sin, you need to realize that the truth is that God's eternal judgment makes the worst suffering in this life look like a picnic. Right? If you can somehow deal with the temporal consequences of your sin and get away with it, you will not do so with the eternal consequences of your sin. Next, I ask a question, and we all need to perhaps ask this question and think about it. Are some of my trials and sufferings the result of unconfessed sin? Now, that's whether you're a Christian or not. Are some of your trials, some of my trials and sufferings, the result of unconfessed sin? Sin has consequences, and the Bible nowhere teaches that the temporal consequences of sin are reserved for the unbeliever. There are consequences to sin. Are you repenting of your sin, or just sorry that the consequences have caught up to you? Children, again, you know what this is like. You got caught doing what mom or dad told you several times not to do. You disobeyed a clear command, and you know that now it's time for the punishment, and you start to weep, and you start to apologize. But what's going on in your heart? Are you just sorry that you're going to have a time of discipline or a loss of privilege? Or are you really repenting of your sin, really acknowledging, not is it bad because I got caught, but it's bad because it offended God. It's bad because it's going to have consequences to me in this life and in the life to come. Are you turning away from your sin and towards God? Or are you just crying because, well, it's not pleasant to get caught? Well, think about that a little bit. Next, the consequences of sin can linger long after true repentance and even conversion. Think about King David. He lost his son, was publicly shamed, was rebelled against again, but against by one of his other sons, and the sword never left his family. David was forgiven. David knows the joy of the Lord. But David had long-lasting consequences from his sin, long after Nathan said to him, "Thou art the man," and David turned from his sin. Think about that. Think about that when temptation is coming upon you, and there's a, you have this tendency in your heart, you're going towards that sin. Don't presume upon God for forgiveness, and don't forget that the consequences of what you engage in may linger the rest of your days. It may hinder your usefulness in the kingdom of God or your testimony before others. Next, as we think about what I've shared today, I think of grace. Where in the world do you get grace in these passages? Well, I think it should be abundantly clear, the amazing grace of God towards sinners. Many of the accounts we considered prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that God delights to save sinners, even the worst of sinners. If you know your sin is bad and you are condemned before God, then you are exactly the kind of person that Jesus came to save. Think about David. Right? Think about Solomon's sins, right? Think about Samson. Think about his sin. Think about all of these men in the scriptures who sinned in ways that are horrific, and yet God saved them. That should tell you there's grace for you. There's no one in this room whose sins are so bad, so dark, so evil that God cannot reach you and heal you and save you from your sin. So you need to turn to Him. The grace of God is amazing, even as we've considered just the temporal consequences of sin and a little touch on the eternal consequences. God is yet saving sinners. But if you are saved by grace, don't use grace as an excuse to sin. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. If you're saved by the grace of God, don't sin. Walk in holiness. Serve God. Bless those around you. Testify by your life that God lives and that Christ is coming again. Finally, I think it's finally. Because sin matters and because God is good. I want you to follow the logic here. Because sin matters and because God is good, He commands all men everywhere to repent. I can say to you on the authority of God's word, you are commanded to repent. You are commanded to turn from your sins. You are commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God says. I'm just telling you what He says. Some will perhaps, or I hope no doubt, answer, I know there is a God, and He is the author of the law who commands obedience and threatens judgment. Therefore, I will repent and believe on Jesus. And I hope that is so today. And we praise God for every such repentant sinner, and all heaven will rejoice with us if that's your response. But others may respond by saying, I know I should repent and turn away from my sin, but I cannot. I am too weak. I am too attached to my sin. First of all, if that's your response, I appreciate your honesty. I appreciate the fact that you recognize that. But hear what Jesus says, because I know that you lack the power to break your sin. Every one of us does. I know you lack the power to turn. That's true. But listen to what Jesus says. He says, come to me. And I wanted to just stop here for a moment. He does not say, fix everything in your life. He does not say, make your life perfect. Put away all of your this, that, or the other thing. He says, come to me. And there's a reason. Because you don't have the power to break your sin. Jesus says, come to me. He has the power to break your sin. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. No matter how big the burden of your sin is, no matter how many years you've lingered in your sin, no matter how dark and evil are your sins, He says, come to me, all you. Nobody's excluded here. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And He doesn't say, and I'll give you 15 steps and you'll find me at the end. He doesn't say, if you do this, that, or the other thing long enough, then I'll consider you acceptable. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Jesus gives rest for your souls. You cannot work yourself out of your sin. You cannot work yourself out of your guilt. You cannot work yourself out of all of the consequences of your sin. But you can turn to Jesus, and His blood, which we have sung about and talked about today, His blood will wash away every stain and blot of your sin. If you are tired of your sin, tired of knowing there's a God, knowing there's judgment, knowing you don't meet up, knowing that one day you're going to meet this God, and you're sick and tired of feeling this way, take Jesus at His word. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. There's command, come to me, and there's a free offer. I will give you rest for your souls. My friends, there are consequences to sin in this life. There are greater consequences in the life to come. I urge you, turn to my Savior. Turn to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Turn to the one whose blood was shed and speaks louder than the blood of Abel. Turn to the one whose blood speaks so powerfully the Father hears it, and all for whom he died shall be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that you have not hidden from us the reality of the incredible dangers of sin in this life and in the life to come. And we're thankful that you have made provision that anyone who comes to you will be saved. Lord, draw us to yourself. Draw all to you this day who know you not. May they turn from their sins and the futility of a life of rebellion, and may they know your blessing and eternal life through Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.